It's good to see everyone again this evening. And as was mentioned before, primarily our congregation is made up this evening of home folks, but we do have a couple who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate the fact that you are here. It is our prayer that you have been edified, benefited by the time that we have spent together today. And as always, it is my prayer that as we begin our discussion of the lesson this evening, that what we have to say will likewise be something that will help you as you walk with the Lord from day to day. One of the things that is established very clearly in Scripture is the adequacy of the revealed will of God. When the Apostle Paul, for example, in 2 Timothy tells us that Scripture perfects a man, that it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished into every good work. That point is emphasized, the fact that the Bible is sufficient, that it is complete. In Jude, the third verse, the writer Jude exhorted the Christians on that occasion to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. James referred to the Scriptures as the perfect law of liberty. And again, the word perfect there is something that is indicative of completion. And in Hebrews chapter 1, as the Hebrew writer discusses the way in which God communicated with man in the past, he affirmed that in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. He spoke to Jesus, spoke to us through the Son, Jesus, last of all. This final revelation that we have is the last revelation that we will receive. And it should be something that we are satisfied with. That by having that and the affirmation that is made, that it is the sum total of God's will for us, we should be satisfied with what we have obtained. And as such, be willing to submit to it in it alone, to be diligent, to look to it for instruction as we seek to live our lives, and not to look beyond it or outside of it. But it seems like it has always been the case, and it's certainly the case today, in our society and culture, that men are simply not willing to accept that fact, that the Bible is complete, that God's revelation is finished, and that we have everything that we need. I was talking with Brother Craig last week about some of the Gnostic Gospels, some of the apocryphal books, and those books that kind of were on the fringe in the early centuries, not accepted, not taken seriously by Christians early on, but who have now, these books, gained some credibility in the minds of some. For example, with regard to the life of our Lord when he was a child, very little is known about Jesus as he lived on the earth. And some people feel like we need to know more about Jesus early on in his life. We find his virgin birth. We look at certain aspects of his early childhood. We're aware of the fact that at the age of 12 that he took a trip to Jerusalem with his family. But what kind of child was he? And what did he do as he was growing up? And there are gospels that have been written, basically fables created out of whole cloth, to describe Jesus as a child. And some of these gospels describe Jesus as a very mischievous child, an individual who just on whims would kill and raise back to life, and was often very mean-spirited toward his playmates, and just ridiculous things that are made up, but as time has progressed, have gained some validity in the minds of some. There are false religions that have been erected based upon further and later revelations. We're actually going to touch upon that in just a few moments' time. But individuals just seem to be unsatisfied with God's Word as it exists and want to change it, alter it, add to it, to rearrange it, all these different kinds of things, rather than simply submitting to it and heeding it very carefully. And so I want to talk about some problems that come with regard to these individuals who are unwilling to accept the Bible as it purports to be. But having said that, I don't want this lesson to be entirely us versus them. In other words, we know it, but they don't, and this is what's wrong with them. But for us to recognize that we can, in fact, be guilty of being unwilling to accept the Bible at face value as it is and submitting wholly and fully to it. In fact, just to open up our time together, I want to make note of a text in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23, where the Apostle Paul gives an admonition to Timothy, who was an evangelist, his son in the faith, a man who had the gift of prophecy. He was given instructions to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Foolish and ignorant disputes. The endless genealogies that are referred to in Scripture, things that we ought to avoid. And there are a lot of people who are simply not satisfied with the Bible's explanation of things. Again, it is often the case where we will come across a narrative, a story in God's Word, or some event that happened where we are given almost bare bones details concerning that, and we wonder as to what might lie behind those things. Sometimes that speculation can be idle, but at other times it can be elevated from opinion to a dogmatic assertion as to how it must be, and division can result because of it. You ever heard the old question that was raised, where did Cain's wife come from? We may make some assertions based upon what we do know of God's Word concerning those things, but in reality, much of what we make note of in that regard would be speculation, because the Bible doesn't reveal fully those kinds of things. And so we need to be careful and not allow such things to cause division. Let me give you one a bit more serious. A number of years ago, there was a dispute as to Christ's deity and how it is that the Son of God could come to this earth and be both God and man. It was very difficult. It is very difficult for us to understand that fully. We struggle a bit with that. Of course, there were some, based upon some other issues, who had come to the conclusion that while Jesus was on earth, that he had divested himself of his godhood, that he no longer was God. There's a very famous statement that one man made. He has since recanted, though he still holds to the basic position. But he said, when Jesus was on earth, he was just a man, just like you and me. Of course, that's something that is absolutely false. And we recognize that when Jesus was on earth, he was, in fact, God with us. But it still is difficult for us to understand how he could be both God and man. Well, there were some who were contending with these individuals who were teaching this error, this heresy, that Jesus was not God while on earth. And in dealing with that, they went to a different extreme. One particular individual was advocating that Jesus, while on earth, had two spirits. It was his way of explaining how Jesus could be both God and man, that he must have had a divine spirit and a human spirit. And he speculated this, even though there is nothing that in Scripture which would indicate that that would be the case, even though there are some logical questions that would be raised. When Jesus died on the cross at Calvary and his spirit left his body, which spirit was it that left? And what happened to the other one? And, there are some difficulties with taking positions like that, but he was so dogmatic in taking that position and elevating his speculation to doctrine that he split a church as a result of contending for these things. It must be this way in his mind, his way of thinking, and what he did was get involved with such endless genealogy, such disputes, such questions that are unknown and unknowable. And those things often generate strife, and we need to be careful to recognize that, especially when they are elevated to that position of faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 of the text, there is a principle that is established there that we would do well to heed, and that is that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Think about that a moment. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. You see, when we begin not only to just speculate and to wonder, but to desire to attain knowledge that God has not revealed to us, to try to look behind the scenes. What must it be like when you have, for example, the conversation that God had with Satan, with the devil, at the time in which they met concerning Job? And what goes on in the background? What goes on that we cannot see? An individual's can become enamored with those questions, and they can strive about those things endlessly and lead not only to division, but just unfruitful time spent on the things of God, things of which we cannot know. They belong to Him, and we need to understand and recognize that that is the case, and instead place our trust and emphasis upon those things that have been revealed to us, because those are the things that in fact belong to us. We want to make note of another passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy, the first chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And again, a statement made by the Apostle Paul, an urging or admonition given to his son in the faith, Timothy, in chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, as the epistle opens. He says, "I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables." So we have the concept of fables and endless genealogies again there, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. The elevation of fables. Well, what is a fable? Well, a fable, very simply, is a myth or a story. Something that has been, again, fabricated out of whole cloth. Something that has no support with regard to the facts. And it's something that has happened in every generation as individuals think that we need something different. Again, there are many of you who have perhaps had opportunity to speak with Mormons as they go from door to door and try to teach their doctrine. And as we have already alluded to a couple of times from the pulpit, I had opportunity to have a study with them. And it was a very interesting study. There are a number of ways that you can approach a study with those of the Mormon faith. You can attack, for example, the Book of Mormon as well as the prophet if you don't want them to spend much time with you. They have been given instruction, these young men, as they go from house to house, that if anyone attacks the person of the prophet, that they are immediately to be withdrawn from, that they're to leave the house, that they're to wipe the dust off of their feet as they leave, that these individuals are unworthy. Now, in our case, we were simply trying to talk with them and to discuss the issue with them and to teach them. So we didn't want to run them off, and so we never got to the Book of Mormon. I simply asked them to talk about the Bible and explain to them where they were contradicting Scripture, and we kept the study there. But I very easily could have talked about Joseph Smith, and it's an interesting thing. If you look at him as a person, it becomes obvious that what he did, in effect, was make up a story. The Book of Mormon is nothing more than a novel, a historical novel. There is no truth to be found in it. There's no archaeological evidence that the peoples or the events that are mentioned in the Book of Mormon actually took place and that people actually existed. You know, the claim is that the Book of Mormon deals with God's people who lived here in the New World, in the Americas. And as you look at the civilization that is created in that book, and you seek to in some way corroborate that with archaeological evidence, it simply is not there. Now, other peoples that lived 2,000-3,000 years ago, yeah, you can find evidence concerning other religions, other peoples, and the things that follow, but not those who are recorded in the Book of Mormon. It's simply made up. Let me give you just an example. When Joseph Smith was a very young man, he was convicted of fraud, and he was actually fined and had to pay a fine. What he had done was made the claim that he had the ability to tell where hidden treasure is buried, gold buried. And he managed to convince a farmer in the area there in New York where he lived that he could, by opening up his hat and putting a peepstone in his hat, that he could put his hat to his face and he could divine where on that farmer's property gold could be found. And he claimed that ability, and the farmer believed him, paid him money, went to dig for the gold, and of course there was no gold to be found. And so he was arrested, convicted, and caused to pay a fine for that fraud that he perpetrated upon that farmer. You think, well, okay, well, he was a young man, he did. Well, that's exactly what he did with the Book of Mormon. If you take the time, and you may want to do that sometime in the future, go to the preface of the Book of Mormon and read how the Book of Mormon was translated, and you'll find that the primary work of translation And I use that term with quotations because it in actuality did not happen. There was no golden plates to be translated as they claim that it is. But what we have is Joseph Smith claiming to put the Urim and the Thummim. That's an obscure Old Testament reference, but the claim is that those were, in effect, stones. That's the claim that Joseph Smith made, and that he had the possession of those two stones, and he put them in his hat, and he held the hat to his face, and he dictated, and the Book of Mormon was written down according to his dictation. Same mode of operation, same pattern found on that particular occasion. When you look at the Book of Mormon, there are a number of things that stand out. I'll give you one example. And I forget now exactly the reference. I was reading it earlier this week in one of the pamphlets that I have, and we can find what that is. But an earlier version of the King James, a version that was very popular in the early 19th century when Joseph Smith lived, had a particular a mistake, printer's error that was there in the King James Version. In other words, there was a particular verse that had an incorrect word. And Joseph Smith quoted verbatim, not only from the King James Version, which if you talk to a Mormon, say, do you realize there are verses from the King James Version of the Bible that are found in the Book of Mormon? And they'll say, well, of course there is, because it was God speaking, and he would speak the same in one place or another. But the error from that particular edition of the King James Version that didn't appear in an earlier edition, never appeared in a later edition, that error is found verbatim in the Book of Mormon because Joseph Smith copied it down from the King James Version of the Bible. It's just simply a fraud from one point to another. You talk about his beliefs. Many of you may be aware of the fact that in the Mormon church that there are vestiges of racism that exist in the church. Is something that caused scandals up into the 1960s and 1970s. For example, the Brigham Young University football team was the last team in the entire nation to allow blacks to play on the team because there was a very strong belief that was held by Mormons that blacks are inferior and they did not want black people to be on their teams. And that vestige still remains, as well as polygamy and other things. Well, why is that the case? Well, because it is a product of the early 19th century. That's why, not a product from the mind of God. And there are many other examples that we give. You know, Joseph Smith, he believed that the moon was inhabited by individuals of uniform height wearing the same basic clothing as the Quakers. That was his view of things. Well, why would he believe such a thing? Because he was a product of the early 19th century, and that was one of the superstitions of the time. So this is not something that is inspired. It is something that is created out of whole cloth. It is a fable. And yet, because time has passed, it has gained credibility in the minds of many. We could say the same with regard to Catholic traditions concerning the saints. I forget now which saint it was, but there is a story about one of the Catholic saints that became so upset with the fact that when he preached, his message was rejected, that he determined no longer to preach to people anymore and went to the seaside and began to preach to the fish. And now that might be considered a peculiar thing, but the story, one of the reasons why he was admitted as a saint and given that appellation is because when he preached, the fish raised their heads out of the water and listened to him, according to what the Catholic teaching is. And they're very serious about that. And I don't mean by any way means to be demeaning with regard to this thing, but it's something that is completely unsupported. In fact, these are things that if they were just spoken without that preconception, without that legitimacy given to age and perhaps influence, these things would not be accepted at all. We recognize for what they are merely fables. And yet time and time again, we see individuals that are taken in by these kinds of things. The scripture is very quickly and clearly expose and condemn those who would reject the gospel in favor of those things that men would proclaim. In this discussion I had with these Mormons, I indicated to them that the Bible very clearly teaches that this gospel that they were proclaiming is not the gospel at all, or could not be. And their contention was that it's the same gospel, but of course it is not. And I told them that. Now, wait a minute. I said, when you look at Galatians chapter 1, when When the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, says, "If any man preach any other gospel than that which I preached to you, let him be accursed. And as I said before, so say I again, if any man or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel," of course they claim that the angel Moroni is the one who delivered the golden plates to Joseph Smith. "But if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which I preach to you, let him be accursed." Well, when you find the context of the passage, it was not a completely different gospel that these individuals were proclaiming. They were purporting, as do the Mormons, that Jesus Christ is the Savior and is the Son of God. But where they were binding circumcision and thus corrupting the gospel and making it of no power and no effect by binding their traditions, well, the Mormons do the very same thing with their claim that, for example, the Aaronic priesthood persists through the imposition of hands and many other doctrines that are peculiar to their faith. By doing that, they alter the gospel of our Lord, and they stand condemned as a result of that. So fables are very dangerous. Religious fables are heeded often in our culture. We need to be careful that we are not taken in by such things. Concerning that, we could also refer to what we might say are the commandments of men. Those things, again, that come from men, maybe not in the fable form, maybe not produced whole cloth, but individuals bind their traditions or seek to establish things by their own authority, and as such stand condemned before him. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul, as he was discussing those on the Isle of Crete and their ungodliness, he admonished Titus, again a son in the faith, to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, so that they would not give heed to, what? Jewish fables, but also their commandments of men who turn from the truth. So again, we see individuals who are simply not satisfied with what is written, and by submitting themselves wholly to what is written and it alone, they want to go beyond that. In fact, again, with that discussion I had with these young men, they found it to be quite disturbing that I would contend or believe that we could have that word and it alone, and that was sufficient. In fact, they said something along the lines of, "Well, you mean to tell me that God would leave us defenseless? That he would not leave us with revelation today?" And my answer to them was, "What we have received is perfect. It is applicable to every need that we might have. A man's nature has not changed. The sins that men commit have not changed. The instructions are as valid today as they were in the first century. Certainly, the shed blood of Jesus Christ is as efficacious as it has ever been. So why is it that we would claim to need something beyond what is written?" But men are very prideful, and men are very selfish. And often the motivation for these things is such selfishness as they seek to curry favor. And I've seen this in the church as well. Individuals who are not satisfied with what men have taught in the past, even if it be God's word. Not satisfied with the things that were done in the past. In a desire to make a name for themselves or to shake things up, they attempt to bring in new thoughts and new traditions and try to establish things that as sound and as acceptable that have absolutely no basis in Scripture. Now, why would they do such a thing? Well, I think, again, it is selfishness and pride that would lead individuals to do that. There are a couple of passages I want to make note of. I want you to notice, first of all, in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, again, remember the motivation of the Judaizing teachers in the first century as they exalted themselves against Paul. They were seeking influence among God's people. They stood opposed to Paul, and so they attacked Paul. They attacked his person. They attacked his apostleship. Did everything they could to cast aspersion upon him and his work. And they exalted their teaching above his. And concerning those individuals, they used ungodly means to do it. They acted in unrighteous ways. And as he contrasts himself to them in verse 17, he says, "We are not as so many peddling the word of God." Notice that phrase, a peddling. What does it mean to peddle? It means to sell, doesn't it? But if you look at the actual meaning of the term. The idea is, again, a perversion or a subversion of something in order to gain something. Salesmen do this. We talk about used car salesmen. I'm not going to say all used car salesmen that way. Maybe some used car salesmen's in our number. I don't know if you're used or new, but new. He's new, so he's okay. But what are used car salesmen famous for? Putting a little sawdust in the transmission, you know, and there are a lot of things that can be done to smooth things out, make it work for a little while, make it sound good so that they can make the sale. And what they're doing is representing something differently than it actually is for the purpose of gaining an advantage. And that's exactly what he's talking about with regard to the call not to be peddling the word of God. He did not do it as some did, but as he spoke the word of God, it was out of sincerity. Not for gain, not for what he was going to get out of it, but simply a desire to help others. Now, whether it be peddling or if you go over a couple of chapters to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter in verse 2, chapter 4 and verse 2. He continues by saying, since we have this ministry, in verse 1, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not handling in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so we need to recognize that such use of God's word can bring advantage to individuals, but it is not handled aright when that happens. I'm reminded of the individuals in Rome who were emboldened at Paul's chains to preach the gospel. And he said, some preach out of envy. In other words, they were seeking to add to his burden, add to his chains. If we preach this gospel, then we're going to make it worse for Paul. And so they used the word of God in that way. And that is something that is certainly evil and without justification. And despite the fact that in that instance good was done and that Christ was preached, those individuals stood condemned for what they have done. So if we were to try to put it under a large umbrella, what we're talking about here is individuals are unsatisfied with the word of God as it is revealed. And we've talked about the foolish and ignorant disputes, the fables, the commandments of men that come in. These things are those that Satan uses to deceive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul said, "What I do, I continue to do, or will continue, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." Basically, he's saying, I'm going to do what I do in order to cut off the opportunity for these false teachers to gain any influence and any standing among God's people. He says, such are, verse 13, such are false apostles. They're deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, I want you to look at that very carefully, because it says the ministers of Satan transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now, the word transform there has to be understood within the context of this passage. We want individuals to transform themselves. We want the false teachers to begin teaching truth. We want those who are in sin to repent of their sin and begin to live righteously before God. But that's not what this is saying. This is saying that there are individuals who will do whatever is necessary to fool, to deceive, to overcome, and to subvert the gospel of the Lord. And what they will appear to individuals as being is ministers of righteousness. That's the way Satan works. You look through the ages at how Satan has presented himself. Of course, the best example that we can raise of that is when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness prior to the beginning of his public ministry. How he even quoted scripture as he sought to argue with Jesus to get Jesus to bow down and to worship him or give him adoration that was due only God. And so the Bible very clearly indicates that the devil's willing to quote scripture. The devil's willing to present himself as a righteous individual to proclaim his heresy, that which destroys, that which leads to to condemnation as being right and proper and good. I sometimes think that that brethren feel that any individual who's a false teacher will show up riding on a black horse with a black hat and a scarf over his face, like the bad guys in the old westerns, or in some way show himself to be the bad guy. Look at me, I'm a false teacher, now listen to what I have to say. That's just not the way it works. Never has, never will. And I've talked to individuals today who take issue with the idea of admonishing those who teach error and ask them questions concerning who in and among us, who in our generation is an individual who has departed from truth and is teaching error, and they'll be hard-pressed to give you a single name. Now, false doctrine is a multitudinous among us in our day and time. Individuals who are teaching heresies with regard to the work of the church, with regard to the marriage, divorce, remarriage question, with regard to the deity of Christ, with regard to the days of Genesis, and all these other issues that arise from time to time. Individuals who are not standing for truth. Those individuals are not willing to heed and to recognize God's word as being sufficient and to submit themselves to it fully and wholly. And yet individuals say, well, they're good people. They're sincere people, and look at them. Well, what they're doing is bringing another gospel. They're distorting the truth of God's word and leading individuals astray. They're like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have overthrown the faith of some, saying that the resurrection is past. And by the way, there are individuals who call themselves Christians who say the resurrection is past today as well. Those who advocate the AD 70 doctrine will be an example of that. So we need to be careful. We need to recognize that God's word is sufficient, that it is full and whole. But again, as we draw this lesson to a close, I do want to make such application to ourselves, because that selfishness and that pride and that lack of sophistication, naivete, the credulous nature that we may have, can lead us to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, to be taken in by the gainsayer. We need to be careful not to allow that to happen. And so it is that we must be diligent, both with regard to our respect for God's word, and that diligence should lead to a diligence in action as regards to studying that word, so that we will be prepared and equipped and not be led astray by those who advocate error. So with those things in mind, we're going to bring our lesson to a close and offer an invitation this evening, hoping that what we've talked about has perhaps given you something to think about and been helpful to you. I don't know the hearts of any who are here tonight, so it may be there is one who has never responded to the gospel. If that is the case, we would like to encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity that you have this evening. We often bring the invitation without result. And some have asked me, do you get tired of offering the invitation? I've been listening recently to some sermons preached by others and in other congregations where invitations are not offered. And I've wondered about that. As you preach a lesson and you preach principles of truth that may touch the hearts of men, why would you not ask someone if they're willing to make that change in their life before the night is over? And I think that is important. And I know that when I offer an invitation, as soon as we begin to bring the concluding statements, that people get their books out. I hear the noise. Everyone does. And people get restless. And perhaps some do not listen from that point on. But there may be an individual who has heard me offer an invitation time and time and time and time again, over and over and over and over, and have stayed in the pew and done nothing about it up to this point, who has decided this evening that they desire to become a child of God. And that's why we do it. And that's why it never gets old. To offer an opportunity to those who are here, whoever you may be, to respond to the gospel call. If we can help you in any way to answer that call this evening, would you come now? Well, together we stand, while we sing.